Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to sing your praises, the privilege it is to love you, to be loved by you, to know you, to be known by you. You are the initiator of grace towards us who do not deserve your attention except for judgment for our sin. And you instead have poured out your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You have given us your word, which is precious to us. You give us yourself. Lord, we thank you that we get to sit today under your word. We pray that your word would be powerfully at work in us. We pray to be receptive. That we know that left to ourselves, we would never hear, we would never understand the things that belong to you. But you, by your Holy Spirit, have made alive and given a receptivity to the gospel, a hearing for your word. And we pray even this day that all of us who know you would be soft-hearted towards your truth, that we would be encouraged by it, challenged by it, convicted by it, shaped by it. And I pray this morning, O God, that if there be those here who do not understand, people for whom the words of your truths don't make sense, seem befuddled, seem to be transmitting on a frequency that cannot be received, we pray that you would fix these things. By the power of your Spirit, O God, we pray that you would make able what is unable, that you would open up hearts and eyes and ears to the glorious truths of your gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of this book. The gospel is good news. The gospel is, in fact, great news. The gospel is news that is seemingly too good to be true. We must believe the gospel, but can you believe what God has done for us in the gospel? I mean, we were God's enemies. We were running the wrong direction. We loved the world that was antagonistic to God. We were under its system. We were part of its system. We were part of that very system, blinded by Satan and given over to rebellion by God in judgment, that allied itself with God's enemies to put God's own son to death on a cross. If we had been there, we would have driven a spear in the side of the Lord. We would have put a crown of thorns on his head in mockery. We would have put that gold, that purple robe around him and ripped it off his torn body. We would have bowed down before him in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." All of these realities were in our hearts. And we couldn't fix our own situation. We couldn't undo what we had done. We couldn't bring repair to God's broken law. We couldn't clean ourselves up. You and I could not provide life where we were spiritually dead, any more than a corpse could take itself out of its own grave. And yet God stepped in his grace and gave mercy, provided life where there was only death, provided forgiveness where there were crimes, provided adoption where we were separated, made friends where we were enemies. And he did all of this at the expense of the Son of his love, his beloved Son, his only begotten. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, was God eternal who came in the flesh to live and to die as a substitute. He came not grasping the glory that was rightly his, equality with God. He came emptying himself of any desire to grasp after that which was his. and he made himself a servant. The lowest of the low, even to die the lowest of deaths, a death fit only for a low life, a criminal slave. And he was willing to undergo all the misunderstandings, all the hatred, all the mockery, the beatings, the false trial, and the murder, so that we could be forgiven. It really is unbelievable. What you and I deserve and what we get instead in the gospel are universes apart. And God did that not because we were lovely or deserving or worthy, but because he gets glory by loving the unlovely. Because he gets glory by forgiving the sinner. He gets glory by redeeming that which had no intrinsic value. And here we sit. Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty, not many high-born, not many intellectuals, not many wealthy. We're not the powerful and the privileged and the pretty people of this world. But we are his. And it's really unbelievable. If you think about your life and where you were headed and what you would have made of yourself and what God did with you instead, believer, it's just too good to be true. And our eternal destiny secured in Christ because of what he has done, such that no one could take it away. It is good news indeed. The bottom line is we get our sins forgiven so that we are qualified to be in God's glorious presence, so that the radiating beauty of the sum total of all that he is will not incinerate us, but actually delight us forever and ever and ever. This was not the trajectory you were born on. This is the trajectory you had to be born again to get on. And God did this. Do you ever wonder, as you think about the gospel's effect in your own life, and you think about the unbelievable good news, and that someone merely needs to believe that good news to have eternal life that you possess, why don't they believe it? It's so simple, a six-year-old could understand. Jesus died for me. And yet there is a veil over the eyes, a hardness over the hearts of people who don't believe, who won't believe, who can't believe. Why doesn't everybody just believe the gospel when they hear it? The passage we're looking at this morning explains why. Look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. If you're reading one of the Bibles that was handed out this morning, that is found on page 1027. Here is God's word. Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The glorious gospel of grace gets mixed reviews. If you were to get on Yelp and ask about the gospel, I haven't actually tried this. Thumbs up, thumbs down, how many stars? What would the world's assessment of the gospel of Jesus Christ be? You and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, we know that the cross of Christ is our glory. Our lives are shaped by the cross, centered around the cross, motivated by the cross. We live cross-formed lives because the cross is everything. But the world doesn't understand it. The world considers the cross of Christ to be foolishness and puny. The glorious great news of God's grace gets mixed reviews in the world. And the reason for that is because the gospel hits two different kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world, and when the gospel comes, it actually reveals these two kinds of people. There are natural people and there are spiritual people. And this is so important for us to understand. It's so important for the way we think about parenting and evangelism and how to do church and missions and just walking through this world around us. There is a great watershed in humanity. And all of humanity is in one of two conditions, natural or spiritual. And the passage this morning just simply describes for us the fact that the gospel reveals these two kinds of people. And we see the natural man in verse 14, and we'll see the spiritual man in verses 15 and 16. What does the gospel reveal when it comes to a person? For one who rejects the gospel, we discover that such a one is merely natural. Look at verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually evaluated. By natural man, we simply mean a person who is natural. The way you were born this way, just the way we are. This is the way all of us came into the world. And apart from a supernatural intervention by God, we would still be in our natural state. That is what Paul means here by a natural man. This word for natural is used in Jude 19, describing people who are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They are without the Holy Spirit of God. They are merely natural. In James 3:15, James describes wisdom that does not come from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. The kind of wisdom that just is from around here. And 1 Corinthians 15:46, describing the resurrection, tells us what order things come in. There is a natural body, and then there is a supernatural body in the resurrection. The natural body is what we have here. And this word for natural just describes that which is without the Holy Spirit of God, without supernatural intervention, that which comes natural to existence here. And the word Paul uses for natural is simply the Greek word soul. It's the word that we base our word psychology off of. It has to do with the inner life of a person, the soul of a man. And it is that life that is merely human. Immaterial, yes, but merely human. When Paul talks about the natural man here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he's not talking about immature Christians. We'll get to that in chapter 3. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, Paul's going to appeal to the Corinthians that they are acting as if they are mere men. He's already told us in chapter 1 that they are believers, that they have gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they are in Christ. And now, in the end of chapter 2, Paul is talking about a worldly evaluation of the Christian message and the Christian method. And he's describing what the merely natural man is like. This is not a description of Christians. Paul is speaking here of unbelievers. And the word for natural, or the soulish man, is not necessarily a negative term. The Greek poets and Greek philosophers used the word soul to describe the best part of man, the part of man able to detect wisdom and things that are pleasing and good. Paul uses the word soul to describe the soulish man here, or the natural man, to describe the unregenerate man at his noblest and best. I believe he's borrowing the term from the Greek world in that way. By contrast, the spiritual are simply people who have the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 2. Spiritual people are born-again people. Christians. We're not talking about a hierarchy of Christians, a social strata of Christian attainment, but merely Christians. And there is a divide between that which is natural and that which is spiritual. Look at verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. And look back at verse 6. Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Who are the mature in verse 6? As we looked at a few weeks ago, those are believers. He's not talking about Christian maturity versus immaturity. He's talking about Christians categorically are mature or complete because they have Christ and the Spirit of God over and against unbelievers who do not access spiritual realities. This is a categorical statement. Why do the best and the brightest of this world, the rulers of this age, the wise guys, the academics and scholars, the popular and the powerful, why do they not believe the gospel? Verse 14 gives us critically important answers to that question. Notice in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things or the depths of the Spirit of God. And to receive simply means to welcome, to be hospitable towards, to bring them in. And this is a verb indicating continuous pattern or course of life or habit. What is the course of life of the natural man? He doesn't welcome in things of the Spirit of God. And what are the things here? I believe this has application to all of God's truth. There's a reason that there's a veil over the eyes of those who read the scriptures but don't understand them. This principle is true of all spiritual realities. But I believe Paul has, in this context, in particular view, God's way of saving sinners through a crucified Messiah. Remember, we've looked at the reality that the Jews considered a crucified Messiah a scandal. The Greeks perceived a crucified Messiah to be unsophisticated beneath them ideologically. The Romans would have seen a crucified Messiah as weak. The self-righteous would have seen a crucified Messiah as unnecessary. You and I, of course, know that while the cross of Christ is in one sense an abomination, that God would punish the just in the place of the unjust, we would also say it's our only hope. And so our boast is in the Lord. Our boast is in the cross of Christ. It's the only way we sinners get our sins forgiven, and nothing else competes. And so the things described here, the spiritual things, have to do with a crucified Messiah and the effects of believing in a crucified Messiah on a life that then takes on a cross-shaped perspective. Why doesn't a man, talented, educated, intuitive, credentialed, and privileged, understand and embrace something so clear, so simple, and an eternal gift of such magnitude that comes freely by the grace of God? Surely anybody who hears this message could believe it, right? Well, notice, he does not believe it, he does not receive it, he does not throw out the welcome mat for the gospel, because, verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. You and I don't embrace stuff that's stupid. If it doesn't make sense to us, we dismiss it. It's like the group of cool kids at the school who are making fun of the really smart kid. They don't know what he's talking about. He's mumbling calculus in Latin, and they think he's dumb. That is the world's perspective on the gospel. They look at the power of God and the wisdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they render it weak and foolish. This was true in Paul's own day. In Acts 17, he encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He was talking with them. In Acts 17, 18, it says, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he's proclaiming strange deities. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And they dismissed it. It didn't fit their paradigm of what was cool or in their day what was sophisticated and wise and good and pleasing and excellent. It didn't meet their standards. In Acts 17:32, there were some, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. What Paul believes is just silly and foolish. Festus, a government official with Paul in the defense, said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." The gospel was crazy to the ears of Festus. And what's ironic here is the gospel, while in one sense being the victim of the mockery of the world, is at the same time exposing the poverty of the world. That is Paul's point here. The gospel comes in and it shows people to be in one category or the other. The gospel actually is the unmeasurable strength and power and might of God, and the inestimable wisdom of God that exposes the poverty, the frailty, and the foolishness of man. It exposes the reality of the human condition. When people reject the gospel, they're saying more about themselves than they are saying about the gospel. The wise sneered and mocked and rejected. The things of the Spirit of God didn't rise to the high level of human sophistication that they had demanded. The powerful mocked and beat and killed love incarnate. When the love of God was actually on the earth in person, in their midst, they considered that anyone who could be strung up by Roman soldiers too weak to worship. The noble, the highborn, and the privileged, they considered the things of the Spirit of God to be beneath them. That's fit only for slaves and misfits. And the self-righteous, they reject the free gift, confident in their own refuse. And I think about Paul's own testimony in Philippians 3. Maybe this is familiar to you. He acknowledged that he needed an alien righteousness, a righteousness not my own, not derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. After talking about his own achievements, his own accomplishments as a very religious, very knowledgeable Bible thumper who didn't know God, Paul says, "I trade all of that," and he calls it garbage or refuse, just to gain Christ. All of his self-righteous attainments, he saw in the light of God's holiness. The way Isaiah described it, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. In other words, the best that the religious, the so-called God seekers on their own terms, the best they have to offer is trash. And the real tragedy for the religious and the self-righteous is they work and work and work all their lives to present to God a heaping pile of refuse that is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God, all the while thinking, "Look at all these good things I've done for you, God." So the self-righteous says, I don't need the gospel. I got this. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Paul's own heart broke for his own people over this very issue. The Jews were the ones who had received the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah had come from their line. Paul says in Romans 10, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Here's what they don't know: the righteousness of God, verse 3. What is this righteousness of God? Paul talked about it in Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. It's manifested. How is the gospel made known? Or how is the righteousness of God that man needs made known in the gospel? By exchange. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and gives you his righteousness as credit, taking your sin upon himself as credit. And only the cross of Christ brings about the righteousness that God demands. And so Paul says of his own countrymen, not knowing about the righteousness of God and the gospel, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to God's. The self-righteous reject the gospel, believing they don't need it. In fact, to the Jews as a whole, the cross of Christ was a scandal. It seemed so apparent to them that someone who died on a Roman cross couldn't possibly be Messiah. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He can't be the one. To believe that he is the Son of God and Messiah is blasphemous in their view. So the good news comes to the self-righteous, to the Jewish nation, to the powerful, to the wise, and the gospel is rejected. Natural man rejects it. Why does man naturally dismiss the glorious good news? Is it because the gospel actually is weak and foolish and reprehensible and unnecessary? No, it is because natural man doesn't see all that is needed in the gospel. Again, this says far more about the man than it says about the gospel. The rejection of the gospel actually reveals the nature of the man. It exposes the poverty of man's abilities. Very simply, natural man looks down on the gospel. And he does so for a very specific reason. Look down in verse 14. Because he does not understand it. The things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Not that he simply doesn't understand. But he cannot understand. This is a statement at an intellectual level about the doctrine of human inability. It's part of the doctrine of depravity. We are sinners. We are sinners by what we do, of course, but we do what we do as sinners because of who we are. We're sinners by nature. And part of our fallen nature is the effect on our faculties. Our mental abilities. This isn't about smartness. This isn't about IQ. This isn't about SAT scores. But about man's inability to comprehend spiritual things. Listen to the way Paul says this in Romans 8:7. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. There's a fundamental problem with humanity over ability. Earlier, we asked, why doesn't a man who's talented, educated, intuitive, credentialed, and privileged understand the gospel? Well, because he thinks it's foolish. But we can go further and say, why can't a man talented, educated, intuitive, credentialed, privileged understand the things of the Spirit of God? This is a critical question for us. This goes beyond what a man will do to the question of what a man can do. And sometimes your best just isn't good enough. Left to your own devices, your own abilities, your own faculties, you would never get to the truth of God's wisdom and God's power revealed in a crucified Messiah. We would never get there on our own. And this was by God's design. God already said in 1 Corinthians, he would never be accessed by human ability. That is simply being confirmed here by an affirmation of human inability. How does it happen that someone hears the good news clearly proclaimed and rejects it, misunderstands it, fails to believe it? Maybe you've been in evangelistic conversations and you explain the gospel exchange and people repeat it back to you and they can't get it right. They keep smuggling in their own goodness, their own human achievement. This is what the religions and the cults do. They can talk about the death of Christ on a cross. They can celebrate it week after week after week in high church services, and yet they do not understand that sinners need the finished work of Christ on the cross and only the finished work of Christ on the cross in order to make them right before God. And the natural man always sneaks in other things, always confuses the issues. How can someone read his Bible his whole life and not get it? He might understand the information, but miss the whole point and miss God. Well, it's only natural. It's actually what we should expect. Left to ourselves, all of us would miss it. We're not born with the equipment required to embrace spiritual realities. For that, we desperately need God's Holy Spirit. Well, what if a man tries harder with all of those resources? Listen, try to roll sevens on a six-sided dice. Try all you like, try all you want. It will never happen with the equipment you have. Natural man is helpless, but he is culpable. He is responsible in his helplessness. It's actually required of God that a man be grateful to God, that a man believe that God is, that a man surrender his life to God. It is of the highest order that every human being created by God in God's image love God supremely, and man's rejection of that in his rebellion is responsible. It's culpable. You know, when a toddler can't dunk a basketball from the free throw line, we say, that kid's helpless, but he's innocent. But we're helpless and sinfully responsible in our sin. I can't reassemble grandma's china plate that I shattered. I can't restore the Mona Lisa after I spray painted it, cut it into ribbons, and sent those ribbons through the paper shredder. Listen, sinners can't undo the damage. If you break the law at any one point, it's as though you've broken the whole thing. And you and I don't have a way to change our nature any more than a leopard could change its spots. Notice verse 14. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually examined or spiritually appraised. The Legacy Standard Bible has the word examined there. If you're reading the ESV, it says discerned. If you happen to have a Christian Standard or Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning, it says evaluated. I think that's probably the best word to use to describe here. The things of the Spirit of God are only able to be evaluated spiritually. To evaluate here, or to assess, or to examine, or discern, translates a word that means to inquire, or to investigate, to sift through information, to try to reach a verdict, to scrutinize, to decide the validity of something based on evidence. And until a natural man is made spiritual, he will never evaluate spiritual things correctly. A natural man will look at glorious spiritual realities in the gospel and say, no thank you. Boring, don't need it, I hate it, or any number of wrong responses. He doesn't understand spiritual things. He will not understand spiritual things. He cannot understand spiritual things until the Holy Spirit is present. Why? Because these things are only understood by supernatural power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man at his best will never get to God because he cannot. He must be enabled by the Holy Spirit of God in order to even understand spiritual realities. Only the Spirit of God can make a human heart receptive to the things of the Spirit of God. It's like trying to get an FM radio signal on an AM radio. You can try it. You can turn the on and off button over and over and over again. You can spin the dial. You will never pick up an FM frequency on an AM-only radio. It's like trying to see light beyond the visible spectrum. I can't. It's there, but I can't see it without the right instruments. The Holy Spirit's enlightening separates humanity into two and only two groups, the natural and the spiritual. Those who embrace the gospel and those who do not. And recognizing that the Holy Spirit must enlighten, these things are spiritually evaluated, is a matter of grace. In the gospel, it was God's grace to send a Savior. In the gospel, it is God's grace to open the eyes to the need of a Savior. It is God's grace to soften the heart to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We don't have what it takes naturally. We must be spiritual. That leads us to the second group of people. And the gospel reveals this. The gospel exposes this. The gospel brings this about. The spiritual man is found in verses 15 and 16. Notice what Paul says. But he who is spiritual, that's a contrast to verse 14, he who is natural. He who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by none. The spiritual man, according to verse 15, has the ability to assess everything. By that, in this context, everything natural and everything spiritual. The spiritual man can understand the way the world thinks. He's been there. He's done that. And now he can think the way God thinks. See, a natural man is limited. A natural man can only see the world with his own eyes. He can only see the world through the lens of his own experiences, and he has only ever experienced what is natural. But the spiritual man, the man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the man who has been made alive in the Spirit by God's Spirit, has seen both worlds. You've been merely natural and now are spiritual. And you have to understand, this is one of the leveling effects of the grace of the gospel. This sort of does away with the hierarchy of class and social order in the church. We're all brought to the same playing field. It's like Paul used the word mature earlier in this chapter to describe all Christians, or to use the word spiritual to describe all believers over and against the world. And this puts us all in the same place, again, humble together at the foot of the cross. Spiritual men are those who have been natural and now are spiritual. And so the lowly Christian is on a higher plane than the most erudite philosophers, the best thinkers, the academics, the powerful and the elite. They all look down on the message of the gospel. They sneer, they scoff, they mock. Listen, we've been there. The believer has such an advantage in this world to be able to understand the way the world works, because you were born there. You were part of that system. And now to understand the way God works through Christ, to now be a citizen of heaven, a Christian in a very real sense now is an alien in this place. But you used to be part of it. Notice the second half of verse 15. The spiritual man is examined by no one. And what Paul is getting at here is that he himself, Paul, is not subject to the criticisms of the Corinthian culture, the Corinthian world, who want fancy oratory, flashy speeches, all the tricks of Greco-Roman rhetoric. Paul's not going to subject himself to that kind of criticism. He's not going to reshape the message or repackage the delivery to please the world. He knows the world doesn't understand it. The reason unbelievers don't understand the gospel is not because Christians aren't well trained in sales techniques. He knows the reason people don't believe the gospel. It's because the only way to believe the gospel is by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows this. It's a way of saying that natural men don't have the ability to evaluate spiritual realities. So the spiritual man is not judged by them. As one commentator said, they are like deaf men judging music. Paul knows where the wisdom and the power truly are, and the world doesn't. A Christian is a very strange being to a non-Christian. Leon Morris called Christians an enigma. Do you feel weird? You are, in this world, strange, even alien. The Christian understands the non-Christian worldview and the mindset, but the non-Christian cannot understand a cross-shaped life. You're on the up and up at work. You work with integrity. You have a biblical work ethic, even when nobody's seeing, not to please the boss, but to please your boss, the Lord Jesus. Why? You don't cut corners on your taxes when other people do. You live differently about things because you love God. You're not just making your way through the world, but you're a worshiper of Him. You live selflessly, pouring out your life for the benefit of others with no expectation of return. Where did that come from? That's the love of God poured out in the heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. That's otherworldly. Christians do strange things. We live strange lives, a cross-formed or a cross-shaped life. Doesn't make sense to the natural world. Sometimes they admire from a distance some things. But a Christian life is truly strange in this world. It ought to be. It ought to stand out. And of course, the world cannot accept a cross-going Savior. For those who are fine with their own life, they don't need somebody to die for their sins. They don't think they're that bad. For those who wanted a Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, well, Jesus can't be the right guy. He was killed and he's gone. And the world has any number of reasons for rejecting Jesus and his cross. Now, Paul is not saying here that he is above all evaluation. He's not saying that Christians aren't ever to be assessed or addressed. They're never to be examined. In fact, in his own book, he tells Christians, examine your own hearts. In fact, the whole letter to 1 Corinthians is Paul's examination of Corinthian immaturity in the church. Remember, the theme of the book is the world is in the church, and Paul's addressing it chapter after chapter after chapter in this whole letter. He's not talking about Christians addressing or not addressing spiritual realities in each other's lives. You know, the New Testament is full of those directions. But he is saying the Christian fundamentally is above the criticisms of a natural world. He's unassailable, unaccessible on the world's terms. The world doesn't have the right equipment to evaluate spiritual people and spiritual realities. When I was in middle school, my family acquired a really cool piece of technological wizardry, electronic gadgetry. We got a TV, and it was a portable TV, battery-powered. It could be plugged in. It was about this long. The screen was about 5 inches, but it mounted up under the kitchen cabinets, and we could take it out for picnics, and it had the rabbit ear antennas that went out to get a fuzzy reception of something we were trying to watch. It had self-contained speakers so you could hear what was going on, sort of. They crackled, and they didn't project very loud, but you could see stuff, and it was black and white. Now that I think back to it, as amazed as my sister and I were at this really cool TV under the kitchen cabinet, it didn't do much. I like to watch on 131 diagonal inches in 4K brilliance with all the colors and surround sound, you know, the kind of thing that throbs the whole room. And if it's a Blue Planet video or somebody diving on a coral reef with all those brilliant colors, I want to see it. If it's a symphony orchestra, I want to be able to see all the rich hues of the wood of those stringed instruments, and I want to hear the depths of the sound as it fills the room. I want to feel like I'm there. If the unbelieving world wants a message they can comprehend, they demand for Christians to be giving them what they want to hear, what they have the ability to receive. It's like Christians trying to broadcast the glorious gospel in all of its color, in all of its sound, in all of its feel, in so many dimensions, to that little 5-inch black and white TV with bad speakers. That thing just can't contain the gospel. It can't convey the gospel. The gospel cannot be understood in natural man's framework, and gospel-shaped people won't be understood from natural man's framework. When natural man evaluates spiritual realities through their own framework, they will only reach inadequate conclusions. Oh, coral reefs are monochromatic. A symphony orchestra is only one channel, kind of flat, all the instruments sound the same. It's not the truth. And Christians get it because we have the equipment to appreciate it. The natural world doesn't have the equipment. Therefore, Paul does not fall victim to the temptation to ask the world, what do they want to hear? He doesn't change the message to suit the desires of the people who need to be saved. And he doesn't alter the method of delivering that message. As we looked at this earlier in chapter 2, what was Paul's method of proclaiming the gospel? Clear, unadulterated proclamation. He didn't need the tricks. He didn't need the gimmicks. He didn't need the marketing savvy. He didn't need to be a salesman. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe. And so Paul proclaimed it clearly, powerfully. When the gospel comes and natural man rejects it, the natural man is revealed for what he is. But the spiritual man, a person with God's Holy Spirit, actually embraces the things of the Spirit in the gospel of Jesus. And maybe you can remember the day of your salvation. Not all of us can remember the precise moment. But there's a transition from thinking that Jesus is not worth the time of day, to believing that he's everything. Who does that? Did you figure it out? Did you work through all the philosophies of the world and sort out the best one and in your own autonomous brain make the right decision? Now, the reality here is these things are spiritually evaluated and only accomplished when the Holy Spirit comes into a life. Look at verse 16. This is the Old Testament affirmation of this reality. He quotes here Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? And in Isaiah 40, there's a series of rhetorical questions. And all of them demand a no one kind of answer. Only God does the things that he does in creation, in sustaining the world. All the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. And in the middle of that section, he says, who has known God's mind? Specifically, he says, who has known the mind of Yahweh? And Paul quotes that here, and notice what he changes. The mind of the Lord. Here, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Affirmed at the end of the verse, we have the mind of Christ. And that should remind us that the Old Testament is not afraid at all to identify Yahweh of the Old Testament with Christ in the New. And it's a surprise answer. A rhetorical question in Isaiah 40, 13, that we should say nobody's known God's mind. Nobody knew what God was up to in actually giving of himself in grace to his people. Nobody saw that coming. But here, we get a surprise answer. It's not a rhetorical question. He actually answers the question, who's known the mind of the Lord? We do. We have the mind of Christ. And Paul's speaking specifically of himself and his associates receiving direct revelation from the Spirit of God about the gospel and the things of the Lord and then conveying it to us by proxy. We all have this reality. We have access to the mind of God and we have access to what results a cruciform life, a cross-shaped mindset and way to live and think about the world. All of this produces for us a humility For the Corinthian believers, it was to put away their selfish ambition, their elitism, their attraction to social standing. And it ought to have put away for them an attraction to criticizing Paul and his message and his method by worldly standards. I got a text over Resurrection weekend from my cousin. He said I could read it to you this morning. He wrote this. I've known him almost my entire life. He wrote, "I'll be honest. This is my first Easter where I believe with all my heart Jesus died for me and rose for the sake of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith." He says, "Your dad asked me after Grandpa's funeral if I understood what his message was that day. He and I were both there when my dad preached his dad's memorial service. And my dad had asked my cousin if he understood it. My cousin says, I did not. I had no answer. I realize now what he was trying to tell me. It's so simple. Be prepared. And so the first thing I would do in heaven is fall at Jesus' feet, kiss them while crying out the only words I could find fitting for a Savior, thank you. The next thing would be to find Uncle Charlie and hug him so hard and tell him I was prepared. And then I would go on to that second Charlie. I was born again the day Charlie Kirk died. Without his martyrdom, I don't think I'd be where I am now. The Holy Spirit brought me to my knees. Nothing has ever been so clear. Now I fast, I weep, I pray, rinse and repeat, and I'll never turn my back on him again. And the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. My favorite verse. Anywho, love you, cousin. Have a wonderful Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We should expect a mixed response in the gospel. And we should expect the gospel to have power to overturn a heart. We should expect the Holy Spirit to have the power to reshape and reframe a mind so as to embrace the things of the Lord. So we pray. Christian, this gives us bold confidence. We ought to be imperturbable in the face of ridicule. Who cares what the world says about our Christ? Who cares what the world says about our message and our method? Just tell them. The gospel will do its work. Of course the culture around us judges our message. They don't understand it. They think it's foolish. They can't evaluate it properly because they lack the equipment to do so. Just love the gospel. Make the gospel known. Listen, you yourself know what a mixed response is, Christian. You know what it was like to stiff-arm the gospel at some period. And you know what it's like to be transformed by the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We who are spiritually dead and backwards have been made alive. We needed your Holy Spirit to invade, to overturn, to rework everything. But now, O Lord, we see. We see you. We see you as the greatest of all treasures. We would say, take all the world, just let me have Jesus. Take all the treasures and the riches. You are our King. We love you. We love you because you first loved us, and we believe because you opened our hearts, opened our eyes, turned us from what we were naturally to make us spiritual people. We pray this morning for any who need to know your truth, who need spiritual things to make sense. We pray, O God, by your grace, you would turn on the lights, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.